Thank you. So beautiful. Our second scripture reading today is taken from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And this was chosen for today's reading with the theme of glory in mind, because the way that Paul writes about God's glory is completely contagious in its enthusiasm, I think, and I hope you will too. Paul writes, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, and for this reason I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm sure you all are aware that the opening ceremony for the 2016 Olympics aired this past Friday night. My husband Jason and I were very excited for this. Neither one of us are big sports fans, but there is something about the Olympics that just inspires, isn't there? There's sacrifice, there's discipline, excellence, and, of course, you might even say, glory. We have been examining the Lord's Prayer line by line, week by week, and today we come to the final line in this prayer, which says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And that glory word is a tricky one. We've learned in this prayer that we can approach God the same way that we would approach a dear, trusted friend. We can talk to God like that, or like a wise and capable father. We can speak from our hearts. We can share what matters to us. But what does it look like to give God glory? That's sort of the other end of the spectrum. That sounds far from talking to a friend. What does it look like to give anyone glory? It sounds like a pretty big deal, doesn't it? First, a little bit of a disclaimer. For those of you who do some Bible study or even just study the front of this bulletin, you probably noticed that this last line is not actually included in the prayer that Jesus taught. It may be that it is not in the part of the Bible where we learn the Lord's Prayer, but this part, this line, is very true to the whole of Scripture. It's what we call a doxology. So we sing a doxology here in this service after we give the offering, when we say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." That song is a doxology. And this is another one, because it simply means a song of praise. We pray it, but it started as a song. Now, this type of praise has been part of the prayers of people of faith for centuries, even before there were Christians. You can see in that first reading that Pat read from 1 Chronicles, that is a book about our ancestors, the Jewish people, and words like glory, this sort of high language, was used all the time back then, and King David used it to pray to God, because he knew his reign was coming to an end, and he was very disappointed because he thought that his legacy would be to build a temple for God. But God had other plans. David was to entrust that task to his son Solomon. And so what David did was he gathered the people and he gathered all the building materials for the temple and he prayed for them. The temple would give God glory eventually. And until then, David gave God glory the best way that he knew how. We can give God glory beyond just worship and prayers. But how? What does it mean? What place does glory have in our real lives? So just like last week, I asked you all to picture evil whatever that looks like in your minds. Now, I'm going to ask you to just look inside your mind's eye, look into your imagination, and picture glory. What is something glorious? Many of you might name something in nature, like a glorious sunset, or the glory of a really tall mountain range, something that has beauty that exists beyond our help, beyond our ability to control it, something that just is beautiful and amazing without any kind of human help. I wonder if you've ever had a glorious moment. So the first thing that pops into my mind in writing this sermon is that moment when some of you first held your baby in your arms, a heavy, big, weighty moment that changed everything, a glorious moment. For me, it was a pretty glorious moment this past week to see our little 3-year-old member, Maisie Barber, coming out of a surgery where they opened her chest and stopped her heart. And her recovery is going to be long, but there she was in that hospital bed, and this surgery had saved her life. And I happen to know, and this is even more glorious, I know that this time next year, she'll be right down there dancing and playing and laughing, just like this surgery never happened, right? We know that. That's a pretty glorious thing. Our world tends to define glory in different ways. We live right outside the nation's capital, one of the most powerful countries in the world, and its capital is right down the highway from us. And Jason and I happened to go and play tourist yesterday in D.C. He arranged for us to go on one of those big bus tours that goes around all the monuments because we had never done that. So often when you live in a place, you don't do the things everyone else does when they come to visit. So we did that, and we got to see all these beautiful, big, amazing monuments. And we have countless granite, marble, huge testaments to our nation's glory. Our leaders like Lincoln and Jefferson are immortalized and almost really deified in those kinds of places. It's a shrine to how mighty we are in the world. And it makes us feel very proud and secure to live in a place like this. But as citizens of a country like this, we feel pressure to be great too, to make a name for ourselves, to be the best. Otherwise, we're nothing at all, right? There was a team of psychologists at UCLA that did a study over decades studying the values of characters in popular television shows. So over the past 40 years is what they looked at. So they looked at things like Laverne and Shirley and Happy Days all throughout the decades, and particularly among those that appealed to young people. And they've noticed a marked shift. So compared to values like tradition or kindness or community that ranked highest in the show's themes many years ago, the number one value in most popular shows today is fame. And I don't think this is any big surprise. The gods and goddesses of our culture are the celebrities. Who is glorified if not them? They get to make front page news just because of the outfits they wear to parties. They set trends and the whole world follows behind them. If they say a cause is important, that gets international attention, right? So we're in this culture that values celebrity, but if you can't be famous, how can you make a name for yourself? What's the next best thing? What do you think? Sports? Well, so if you can't be famous, what can you be? You can be rich. Which you could be through sports. Obviously, to be both would be ideal, of course. We have a presidential candidate whose supporters uphold the fact that he is a billionaire as a qualification for his political bid. Because people who make money know how to get things done, right? That's what our culture thinks. They've figured the whole world out, right? That's what we value. These are the values that we're swimming in today. They are all around us. They're all over us, and they've made their way inside. But let's return to the Olympics for a minute. Here are young people who have worked so hard, who have mastered their physical bodies, who gather from all around the world, even refugees, to compete. Now, isn't that at least genuine glory? I think in a way it really is. It certainly uplifts the lives of the champions for a time. And it makes the country so proud. It gives us something to focus on besides all the bad news. But at what cost? What is the long-term effect? Does it make people's lives better, long-term? The Financial Times asked this question last month, where I read something that I didn't realize. It said, the countries who host the Olympics often end up in a deep and devastating recession afterwards because of the money they spent building up all the infrastructure. So Montreal nearly went bankrupt after hosting in 1976, and Brazil was already in a recession before the Olympics started. You've probably seen the protests. People have mixed feelings about this. There's a resident in a favela in Rio, which is essentially a slum, that says the enormous amount of money spent on the games could instead have been spent on the country's struggling hospitals. Now, I don't say any of this to detract from the joy of watching the games or from the national pride, because I'll admit it, I cried during the Parade of Nations like I do every single time we have the Olympics. It is beautiful. But instead, I just say this as a reminder that the world's glory is fleeting. It doesn't last. It is built on a house of cards. God has been trying to tell us that from the beginning. God has been trying to turn our attention towards his kind of glory from the beginning. And this part of the prayer is the part that makes all the other parts possible. So we're only able to seek forgiveness, to meet our daily needs, to resist temptation, and to work for God's kingdom because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory, because it belongs to him, because he is the one in control. We are able to do every single other thing we do. The original biblical word for glory means heavy or weighty or made of much. So to glorify God, any one of us in our lives, means to make much of God, to make a big deal about God, rather than to live as if we're all alone and everything's random and we should just grab for what we can. To glorify God means that we recognize when we are trying to be the ones who shine, to make a name for ourselves, and instead shine a light on how God has helped us achieve something, or get somewhere, or make something of our lives. Do you ever talk to people that you love about God things, God moments, glorious moments? Those moments where something amazing happened and you just knew, this couldn't have been me, I didn't make this happen. It's too amazing, the way it all worked out. I have to say, me being right here with you, right now at Christ Our Anchor, has continued to be one of those God things. I told Jason last night, today makes 6 months since you all voted me in. It's amazing. It would be really tempting to take credit and puff myself up and say, oh, I got this job. But every good interaction here and every uplifting worship service, every meaningful conversation to me is confirmation that God brought us together. This is a God thing. I didn't do it. The PNC didn't do it. What about in your lives? What are things like that, those God moments? Where do you take credit? And then where do you turn your attention to God at work? Because you know there's no way it could have been you. That is glorifying God, to just turn your attention, not saying worshipy sounding words, but turning your attention and others' attention to God's acts of love on our behalf, happening all the time. And when you pray for other things in your life to happen, that to make things better, then you can consider, why are you praying for them? Do you pray, for instance, for a better marriage just for your own comfort and sanity? Do you pray for a friend who is depressed just so you'll start having more fun together again? Or do you pray for things in life that they would happen to glorify God? In other words, whatever happens, that it would point the world towards God's love, that it would help you remember that God's love is working on your behalf. God's glory is out there. It's not in monuments or fame or circumstances, at least not permanently. But if we aren't turning our attention to it with the words of our prayers, the listening of our prayers, and the listening of our lives, then we are the ones who fall prey to the world's ideas of glory. We build our hopes on a house of cards. Our true source of peace and purpose is reaching out to us in the person of Jesus all the time. That's what we believe as Christians. And the world and its kingdom is reaching out to us too, seeming to offer a whole lot. But in prayer, we seek a larger perspective. I'll close with this image that I really loved. Pastor Rick Warren, who wrote Purpose-Driven Life, he likens the kingdom of God to a great ocean liner, a huge cruise ship. So we can all get on for a trip, and there are a ton of different things to do on that trip. You can choose to play shuffleboard, you can dance, you can drink, you can swim, play cards, you could stay in the bed all day. There are lots of different ways to take that trip. So there is a lot of freedom on that trip. But in the end, all of us in that boat are headed for the same place. God's kingdom is on its way somewhere, and we are a part of it. We are on that boat. Our prayer lives can either shut it out or they can let it in. Amen.